It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to be a part of the lectureship here, and a great honor, I must say, because there are so many wonderful and fine gospel preachers that make up this lectureship. And it's my privilege to be able to speak to you today. I want to commend the church here and its leadership, and particularly Brother McClish, and I know the tireless efforts of his wife also need to be commended today, and so many who have put in such tremendous efforts to make this lectureship possible. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you. I look forward to studying Matthew chapter 27. I hope you have your Bibles and you will open them up and just follow along as we narrate this story, which really stands at the very heart of the gospel. It's so important that we understand how it was that Jesus came to the cross and what happened to him there on the cross, and to be reminded of that over and over and over again. You know, we sing the song, "I love to tell the old, old story." Today we want to tell it one more time. God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that you can see as we go through the verses of this chapter the vivid contrast between the horribleness of man's sin and the wonderful nature of God. It was early Friday morning. It was after the arrest of Jesus that night, his trial before the high priest. You remember Peter had denied him, the cock crew. The Sanhedrin council had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They were going to put him to death. Of course, under Roman law, they were not allowed to do so, and so they tried this morning to come up with some way to charge him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Manipulating this charge, then, they would bring him before Pontius Pilate. The Romans, you see, would not put someone to death for some matter of the Jewish law like blasphemy. And so they needed to trump up another charge. Now, while all of this was going on, Matthew reminds us of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus that night with a kiss. And Judas now realized that Jesus was going to be cruelly and unjustly put to death. What Judas had really done now begins to really hit home. The text says that Judas repented himself. Not the normal word for repentance, but here we see the intense agony and grief, remorse that Judas must have felt. He takes the blood money that had been being paid to betray the Lord, brings it back to these religious leaders and gives it to them. He confesses his crime, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But then he goes out and hangs himself. To ease the guilt of the conscience, one must turn to the Lord and accept his forgiveness. This is where Judas had failed. You remember Simon Sorcerer, the new Christian, when he had sinned before the Lord? The Apostle Peter told him to pray, to repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Simon needed forgiveness, and true and genuine repentance would turn him to the Lord in prayer, confessing his sins, as John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judas needed that cleansing. But Judas was overwhelmed with his remorse, failed to turn to the Lord in penitent confession and accept his forgiveness that day, and met a very tragic end. We look at Acts' account and we find that the body of Jesus fell headlong. It burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. I don't know exactly what happened that day. But somehow the body of Jesus fell from that tree where he hanged himself. Maybe someone cut it down. Perhaps the rope slipped, the branch broke. Could be that his body decomposed in the sun and in time fell and burst. Maybe it was from a high precipice. Maybe it fell upon jagged rocks. I don't know the details, but what a vivid reminder of the tragedy of his soul that day. How we ought to be reminded of the awfulness of our sin and encouraged to go to the Lord to find his forgiveness in his appointed way and to accept that forgiveness that we might go on and be used meaningfully and purposefully in the kingdom of God. Let us hope that this tragic end does not come to any one of us. You know, Jesus' statement, or Judas' statement that day concerning Jesus, "I have betrayed innocent blood," he said, provides a very strong testimony about our Lord. Reminds us that when he walked upon this earth in the flesh, that he was without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Surely if Judas could have found anything against Jesus, he would have mentioned it this day. Anything to ease his conscience because of what he had done. But the one that was so familiar with Jesus now could only say that Jesus was innocent. And it was this innocent one that was brought before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked him a question. "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king?" You see, the charge that the religious leaders had trumped up against Jesus was the charge of treason. They wanted Pilate to think that somehow or another Jesus was competing for the throne in Rome. Jesus affirmed that what Pilate said was true. He was a king. But he explained to him, according to John 18 and 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus didn't want the throne in Rome. Jesus was soon to resurrect from the grave and ascend to the Father in heaven to sit at his right hand and to rule and to reign in his spiritual kingdom, the church. To be head over all things to the church. To be the Savior of his spiritual body. The Jews went on to make accusations against Jesus, accusing him, bringing charges against him. But Jesus didn't say a word. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah as a lamb was led to the slaughter? "The sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate was marveling at the composure of Jesus. So surprised, so amazed that Jesus would make no defense on his behalf. But Jesus knew his purpose. He knew that he was innocent of all of the charges. He knew that the accusations were false and certainly could not be proved. And so Jesus stood in calmness. It was at this time that Pilate learned that Jesus had lived in Galilee. This was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, who at that time was in Jerusalem. And so Pilate saw an opportunity to escape making any decision about this innocent one. Didn't want to upset the Jews. And at this time there was also a hostility between Pilate and Herod. Sending Jesus to Herod would help to mend that relationship. In fact, according to Matthew's account, they became friends from that day. And so Jesus was sent to Herod, and Herod listen to the accusations of these Jewish religious leaders. Again, Jesus made no defense. Herod joined in with his friends in mocking Jesus. Unable to find any fault with him, sent him back to Pilate. Once again, the decision was put in Pilate's hand. Luke is the one that tells us about all of these things. And I want you to notice that in the accounts of Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John chapter 20 or chapter 19, that we have a number of other details involved in the story. But as we follow here in Matthew's account, we find that Pilate sought some way to release Jesus. He didn't want to offend the Jews who wanted to put him on the cross. But he didn't want to put a man to death who was obviously innocent. And apparently his custom at this time on the Passover was to release to the Jews one of their own. This would help him be popular among the Jewish people. Hoping that they would choose Jesus, he gave them only one other choice, Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a robber, a murderer. And I want you to notice also from Matthew's account that Pilate's wife was aware of what was going on. She had a dream wherein Jesus caused a great deal of suffering. And so she warns her husband not to have anything to do with this man. Certainly, if Pilate were to be involved in this case, it could jeopardize his political future. Perhaps she was even afraid that divine judgment might come upon him if he were to put an innocent man to death, yea, the Son of God. But the Jewish leaders were not going to have Jesus released. They used their influence. They persuaded the people. They stirred them up against the Lord. And they began to cry for his blood. Pilate grabs a basin of water and washes his hands. All the water in the world could not remove his guilt that day. Pilate, the governor, was responsible to see that justice was carried out. It was not for him to give in to the hatred of this angry religious people and the cries of this riotous crowd. For him to stand up for what was right. But I want you to also notice that the Jews that day crying in the streets were willing to accept full responsibility for what was happening. His blood be on us and on our children, they said. Their own words will forever hold them accountable for the death of Christ. One last-ditch effort on the part of Pilate was to have Jesus whipped to perhaps satisfy the thirst that this crowd had that day for his blood. A medical doctor describes this merciless punishment in this way. The prisoner stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues. producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. How horribly reminiscent of Psalm 129 and verse 3. The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows. Brethren, every stripe was for our healing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. That was only the beginning of the suffering. The Roman soldiers that had been placed in charge of Jesus that day decided to have some fun. They called together hundreds of their peers to join them in the charade, putting a royal garment upon Jesus like that which a king would wear, and weaving together some thorns to resemble a royal crown, they placed it on his head. As a king would hold a scepter of ivory and gold in his hand, they gave him a reed. And they knelt before him, pretending to show him the respect of a king, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They further insulted Jesus. They spit on him. Added injury to insult, taking the reed, beating him over the head, pressing those thorns deeper into his skull. When they were finished with their mockery, they removed the robe from his back. And if that robe had adhered to that coagulating blood that must have flowed from his lashed back, the removal of that robe must have caused Jesus excruciating pain, and the blood to flow freely again. Now, the weak and exhausted Christ, having endured the trials of the night, that morning, the severe mockery by the soldiers, and the lashing, carried his cross, led by the soldiers to be crucified. Matthew tells us he didn't carry it all the way. Someone was compelled to carry it for him. The place of crucifixion was Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There's only one place, according to those that I've read, perhaps some of you have been there, but there's only one place that has been called and is still called Skull Hill, there in the city of Jerusalem. Actually, just outside the city, outside the north wall, some jagged rocks, a ledge about 30 feet high, strikingly resembles a human skull. Certainly, Jesus was crucified outside the city that day. Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 13 and verse 11 and 12 of the bodies of those beasts whose blood was carried by the high priest into the holy place for the sins of the people. They are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was given a mixture of wine and some bitter substance to help blunt the pain and the agony of his death. When he tasted it, he refused it. He chose rather to drink the cup that the Father had given him. You remember the night before in the garden, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And almost in passing, Matthew tells us, "And when they had crucified him." Surely the people of the first century understood all of the ramifications of that term. It must have brought all kinds of pictures to their mind. The most disgraceful and violent and agonizing way of execution among the Romans. The way of crucifixion. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, describes the usual manner of crucifixion in this way. He says, "After the criminal had carried the cross, attended with every possible jibe and insult to the place of execution, a hole was dug in the earth to receive the foot of it. The cross was laid on the ground. The person condemned to suffer was stripped and was extended on it, and the soldiers fastened the hands and feet either by nails or thongs. After they had driven the nails deeply in the wood, they elevated the cross with the agonizing sufferer on it, and in order to fix it more firmly to the earth, they let it fall violently into the hole which they had dug to receive it. This sudden fall gave to the person that was nailed to it a violent and convulsive shock and greatly increased his sufferings. The crucified person was then suffered to hang commonly till pain, exhaustion, thirst, and hunger ended his life. Sometimes the sufferings continued for days, and when friendly death terminated the life, the body was often suffered to remain a loathsome object, putrefying in the sun or devoured by birds. At the foot of that cross, the calloused Roman soldiers divided the garments of Jesus that had been stripped from him. They cast lots for his seamless coat, unknowingly in exact fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18. They put a sign over Jesus' head. Taking the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see the full reading. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. People pass by, hurl insults at him, sarcastic remarks, ridiculing him and mocking him. "Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Those scribes and Pharisees, those chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish religion, joined in the mockery, trying even God himself. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he desires, for he says, 'I am the Son of God.'" And with one robber on his right and another on his left, also a fulfillment of prophecy, they joined in the mockery and the ridicule against Jesus. But Jesus resisted all of these temptations. Temptations to vindicate his sonship as one born of God. The people assumed that because God didn't come and rescue him, that he was not, that he could not be the Son of God. How? They misunderstood. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. It was noon now. Darkness came over the whole land. Continued until 3 o'clock that afternoon. wasn't the time of the year for an eclipse. It lasted for 3 hours. There was certainly nothing normal about it. It was a sign from heaven. And as we come to the end of that darkness, we hear a loud cry of Jesus in His own language. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? How do we understand those words? Generally, brethren have taught that God had to turn away from that one who hung there that day. Because all the sins of all humanity had been laid upon Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He was made to be sin for us. Not because Jesus Himself had sinned or that He was a sinner, but because our sins were in some way laid upon Him. God could not look upon it. Let me suggest to you another explanation this morning. Surely we know that Jesus understood why God allowed Him to suffer and to die on the cross in that way, on that day. Could Jesus have spoken these words more for our benefit than for His? To call our attention to what was really happening there upon the cross? Surely Jesus wasn't literally made sin. But He became our sin offering, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's difficult for me to believe that God could still be God and be separated from His Son. But if Jesus was offered for our sins that day, this would not be a sacrifice that God would despise and turn away from, but one that would please Him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God for an odor of a sweet smell. There's some that tell us that Jesus had to suffer hell that day. Separated from God in order to pay the price for our sins. But it was not time spent separated from God that paid the price for our sins. It was, rather, His death. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. It was by His blood that we are redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18-19. That's what paid the price for our sins. Those who would tell us that Jesus suffered hell for some time would point to the King James Version of Acts 2:27-31. Where we read that His soul was not left in hell, neither did His flesh see corruption. But understand that hell there is literally Hades. It refers not to the time that Jesus spent suffering upon the cross, but rather to His state of death. It wasn't in torment. It was in paradise. Luke 23:43. I submit to you this morning that all that is really implied in Jesus' cry that day, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Is that God allowed His only Son to suffer and to die, and Jesus was willing to endure that suffering. The important thing for us to consider this morning is the unheard answer to that question. Why? Why would God allow His Son to suffer and die? Why? And He answers me. And He answers you. Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6 and verse 23. Some misunderstood Jesus. Perhaps they purposely turned His words, accusing Him of calling for Elijah. God didn't rescue him. They thought perhaps He was asking for Elijah to rescue him. The Jews had interpreted Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4 and verse 5 literally, that this forerunner that would come was Elijah in the flesh. But we know that it was in fact John the Baptizer, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke 1 and verse 17. But one did come to the aid of Jesus that day. And according to John's account, it was in response to Jesus' words, "I thirst." There we see the humanity of Christ. The Lord God come in the flesh, John 1:14. He felt the physical limitations of this physical body. A sponge was soaked with vinegar, lifted up to His mouth on the stalk of a hyssop to soothe the parched lips of Jesus. This small act of compassion by one among the cruel taunting of the many did not go unnoticed by God. And we don't want to slide over it today. Another cry came from Jesus, a great cry. Was it His announcement that He had overcome sin by His death? Recorded in the book of John, saying, "It is finished." If it was, it was a cry of victory right there in the climax of His suffering. Or was it a cry of relief, trusting His Spirit now back to His Father? Perhaps it wasn't a cry of words at all, but an expression of the agony, the pain which He must have felt. Messianic Psalm 22 records these words, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within." Jesus died. The world didn't understand it. Thank God that we do. God commended His own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's not the end of the story. He was buried in the new rock-hewn tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy member of the Sanhedrin Council, the only one who refused to go along with their decision to put Him to death. A secret disciple who now finds new courage and steps forward and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He's wrapped in clean linen cloth. Placed in the tomb. so significant to us today. The fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be buried with the rich. The fact that it was new that no others would be buried in that tomb. So that when Jesus was raised up, there'd be no question about the identity of the one that came forth. Because it was carved out of rock, no one could have access to that tomb to steal the body away. That's what the Jews were concerned about. They took the powerful Roman guard, they sealed the tomb with the clay and the insignia, the imprint. And when it hardened, for that stone to be rolled away, would have broken that seal. All of these efforts were put forth to keep Jesus in that tomb, so that the greatest hoax of all would not be manipulated by his disciples, saying, after they stole his body, that he had been raised up. And ironically, all of those efforts give us the most impressive proofs that Jesus indeed was raised from the grave. Brethren, may the events of this chapter be forever stamped in our memory this morning, that we might never forget what Jesus did for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.